Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we owe you our praise and our thanks. And Lord, sometimes we forget to be grateful, and sometimes we forget how to be grateful. But, oh Lord, we want to thank you for these words, for this hymn that has been recorded all those thousands of years, so that people through the ages, for thousands of generations, could come back to your words and see how we must praise you. So help us, O Lord, as we meditate upon these words, as we look into your holy scripture, that it might shape our gratitude in the days and years to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you've all had a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday. You see, this festival is one of my favorite celebrations in the United States. Because you can celebrate other things in other countries, but this Thanksgiving celebration that happens here in the United States has a unique character and a unique origin. And I really appreciate that about this country. You see, in most parts of the world, you have harvest festivals that are actually Thanksgiving festivals. In fact, people all over the world sense that, you know, once you have completed your harvest and collected your crop and your crop is safe in the barn, you have a period of rest. It is almost a natural time to celebrate and something worth celebrating, right? Now, in India, because it's a big country, you have 23 different harvest festivals because you have different zones, different areas, different crops, and different seasons for harvest. In Europe, there are 25 harvest festivals. If you were to look at the Middle East and South Asia, you have 10 more harvest festivals. So we are talking about, if you look around the globe, if you look at just what Wikipedia lists as harvest festivals, you have about 60 harvest festivals around the world. And what is common about each of these festivals is that you always have a big party, a time for family to get together, and there's usually a religious component in many of these harvest festivals as well, because most people are celebrating this festival to thank God for the good crop that they have got, and also to do things to appease the gods for next year's harvest, right? So that's the character of most of these harvest festivals. Now, of those 60 harvest festivals that I talked about, one of those festivals is the festival that the Jews celebrated. And it has its origin right there in the Bible. It is called the Festival of Sukkot, or the Festival of Booths. Well, this is a celebration that Jesus himself participated in, and you will find this right there in John chapter 7. Sukkot literally refers to a tent made of leaves. And this tent has a dual significance. You see, this festival is first mentioned way back in the Bible, all the way back in Genesis, in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22. And it says, "You shall observe the festival of weeks, the first fruit of the wheat harvest, and the festival of ingathering at the turn of the year." Now, a little bit later, during this period, this festival develops in significance, and then you find in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 to 43, you find this festival, same festival, has been renamed the Festival of Booths. And these are the establishing words found in Leviticus 23:42. It says, "You shall live in booths for 7 days. all that our citizens in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So the festival of harvest began to be called the festival of booths, because at harvest time, the harvesters would literally go out and live on the threshing floor to watch the crops. And but then God also said that before the people of Israel even had a crop to harvest and lived in booths to harvest that, they need to remember that for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, they lived in booths and God provided for them. And so God always wanted the Israelites to remember where they came from and God's story of liberation. And so that's why the harvest festival became known as a festival of booths. Because it was in those 40 years that the people of Israel came to learn what it means to depend on the will of God rather than the will of the Pharaoh, right? So we know that celebrating the Thanksgiving festival has deep biblical roots. But the next question we have to address is, how do we actually give thanks? When you look at the harvest festivals around the world, you see all kinds of ways that people actually celebrate these harvest festivals. Some traditions involve a lot of wild parties and parades. Some involve eating a lot of food. And in the United States, eating turkey with family has been raised to such central significance that many people have begun calling the harvest festival, the Thanksgiving festival, Turkey Day. Right? It's almost like we are celebrating the existence of turkeys or something, right? I mean, it's silly, but that's what it's morphing into in the United States. So we need to, so we are sure that we need to give thanks. The Bible, it has the festival has strong biblical roots. But to really understand how we need to give thanks and why we need to give thanks and to whom we need to give thanks, we need to once again turn to the Bible. And to help us do that, I am today going to reflect upon a beautiful Thanksgiving hymn that David has arranged, found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So let's just look at what this hymn explains about Thanksgiving. And to do that, to do justice to any biblical passage, we have to first examine the literary context of this passage. You see, the events described in the book of Chronicles parallels a lot of things found in the book of Kings, right? So the same stories, the same period of time, the same kings that are being talked about. Okay, Book of Chronicles, the first chapter, the first Chronicles is mostly dealing with the life of King David. And all of those stories can be found in 1 Kings as well. But with some key and important differences. Because the story of 1 Kings is written mostly from a human perspective. Of course, it's written with the inspiration of God, but it's written through the lens of the human perspective. But in the retelling in 1 Chronicles, now scholars say that because of the similarities in the way the original Hebrew is written, it is most likely written by Prophet Ezra. And he has inserted a lot of stories that are exclusively from God's perspective. So to give you an example, when you look at 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters are devoted to an elaborate genealogy of King David, starting all the way from Adam, right? Now you'll say, now how is that something from God's perspective? In fact, the genealogies are something that most of us skip over, right, when we read the Bible. It seems to be the most, you know, the things that has the least meaning or relevance for us. But actually, genealogies are very important to God. Because someone said that before you can become a servant of God, you have to become a child of God. And the genealogies explain the family tree of God's children. So every time you see a genealogy in the Bible, I want you to remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And each of us have our place in that genealogy. And so God is always wanting us to see the big picture of his activity in the world. And so 1 Chronicles, before it comes to the story of David, it tells you where David comes from. And then it gives you certain nuggets about David's life that like you won't find in 1 Kings. For example, David was called a man after God's own heart, right? And he really wanted to build a temple for God. But God tells David, I'm not going to let you build me the temple. Even though it's a good thing to do, but you are a man of war. And I want a man of peace to be building my temple. Now this little nugget is found only in 1 Chronicles. It just gives you an example of the perspective that 1 Chronicles has. But 1 Chronicles, even though, you know, it records this about David, it also knows that David really wanted to honor God. And so God allows David to bring the ark from wherever it was into Jerusalem, to bring it into the capital so that all the people could worship around God's ark. And so 1 Chronicles is actually recording what happens and how David actually does it. So David brings the ark, and not only brings the ark, but he commissions a worship team. And this is, he gives this great importance, and each person who is in this worship team is actually recorded in the portion just before what we read today. Right? Everyone's name is given. This was the worship team that assembled to bring people into worship when the ark of God came into Jerusalem. And not only is every person of the worship team recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, but then they commission a Thanksgiving hymn. And that entire hymn is found in 1 Chronicles 16, the hymn that we read today. And this hymn is fascinating because it actually gives us four important things that we need to be thanking God for. And so I'm going to actually dive into that and examine this hymn so that it can give us substance in our own thanksgiving to God. So this hymn opens and closes with a praise section. It says, give praise to the Lord, sing to him, glory in his name, look to the Lord, seek his face always. So it orients people to praise God, sing to God, glorify God, and focus our attention on God. Right? And as the hymn closes, it mirrors this section by again saying, give thanks to God, for he is good, his faithfulness endures forever. Right? So this hymn we know is a hymn focusing on thanking God for God's goodness, for God's faithfulness, and for God being the glorious God that he is. But having said that, this hymn doesn't want us to simply thank God and praise God as some kind of rote chant. These worship leaders want us to have substance behind our praises. These are not empty praises that we are giving God just because we have there some automatic formulas that we can conjure up that has some special magical power. These worship leaders want us to reflect on what is it that we know in our personal interaction with God. And so it kind of leads us into four different places. So I'm going to examine that as we go into the substance of this hymn. The first two calls to thank God then lead us into the whys we should thank God. The first why we need to thank God is found in verse 12, and it says, "Remember the wonders he has performed." Now, in the context of the Israelites, they had their own miracles to God that they needed to always remember, right? And that is great. And we need to thank God for the miraculous ways in which he saved the Israelites from Egypt and all of the amazing things that he did. But if we can only think of that and cannot think of how God has been amazing and miraculous and has provided for us in our own lives, it really amounts to spiritual laziness. And so we need to have examples of how God has done miraculous things in our own lives. So when you read the words, "Remember the wonders he has performed," don't just remember the miracles in the Old Testament. Try to think of times when God has done something amazing in your own life. Now, as I was reading this, Bev, I was actually thinking of you because I was not sure you would be in church today, but I said, if our neighbor Bev was here today, she would surely have said how God has done some wonderful things in her life. So I'm really surprised that you're here today. Well, you know, what I really love about our group is that we have many, many things to share about how God has been amazing in our life. And that really is the substance of our praise. Now, I have shared many times personally how I have seen God do amazing things in my own life. God has provided for me and my family in amazing ways. God has even, you know, as I think of the different things that he has helped me to do, the one thing that really strikes me is that he even enabled me to cross an international border without the required paperwork when I was in a crunch. I mean, I still am amazed at that, even till today. You see, God has done amazing, amazing things. I've seen God save lives miraculously. I've seen miraculous healings. I've seen God provide miraculously. I've seen miraculous heart transformations. And I know that you have seen miraculous things too. In fact, God does not just provide miraculously. God protects miraculously. Verse 19 to verse 22 is all about God's protection. It says, as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, even though they were few, right? God says, even though you were few and you wandered from nation to nation and from kingdom to kingdom, God did not let anyone oppress them. I mean, think about it. You know, you are amazed at how, you know, God enabled this group of people to go and fight all these wars when they were entering the promised land. But think about it. In those 40 years, they didn't have an army. They didn't have weapons. They were just families with wives and small kids and just in a group wandering in the desert. And they had a lot of precious stuff with them. There are a lot of gold that they had carried from Egypt with them, right? But nobody attacked them. They were safe, and everything that they had was safe with them for those entire period of 40 years. Think about that. That's amazing, right? And God is saying that was not, you know, by the way, that was not coincidental. That happened because God told all the surrounding nations, "Do not touch my chosen people." Right? Now, the people of Israel had experienced that level of protection. But my question to you is, do you remember the times when God has miraculously protected you? I remember so many instances in my own life. You know, I don't know if you remember sometime back when I was giving another Thanksgiving sermon. I think it was the community was meeting, and I showed some pictures of the electric trains in Mumbai and people hanging out of it. Some of you may remember that. I have traveled in those trains, and in those trains are so dangerous. 8 people die every single day just traveling to work in the city of Mumbai. And I've traveled hanging out of those trains too. And I just thank God that God protected me from slipping and falling off, right? I had a close friend of mine who actually died in those trains as well. I've seen God's protection when I actually, believe it or not, got into trouble with the Vietnamese authorities when I was on a trip to Vietnam for 2 weeks. And that's a whole story, but I could feel God's protection. I've been taken to court and experienced God's protection 3 times already this year. I've been in a car wreck and experienced God's protection. But I know that you have experienced God's protection as well. And every time we come into God's sanctuary, we need to be mindful. You know, you take all those stories of God's provision and God's protection, you know, dust it off from those closets and bring it to the front of our mind, so that when we praise God, we know exactly what we are praising God for. It's not empty words. They are words with substance. You see, when we sing and praise God, God wants to hear those praises and wants to know that we really mean what we are saying. You see, we are not praising God in the pattern of some pagan chant that has magical powers. When we say praise the Lord, it doesn't have inherent magic in it. No, when we praise God, we are expressing to God what we have experienced of God. And that's where the power lies. And if you have not experienced something that is truly amazing or powerful or God-sized, pray and ask God to show you amazing. Because I have prayed and God has shown me amazing. So don't fake your praise. When you praise God, you are first thanking God for the wonders that He has performed in your life, in our life. And that is what we are giving testimony to in His sanctuary. Now, after these people gather there in front of the ark and they praise God for the wonders, in the wondrous ways God has provided for them and protected them, this hymn takes a surprising turn. In verse 12, you have the worship team praising God for the rulings He has given. Now, this is a little counterintuitive. This is not something that I could have ever come up with. Because what they're saying is, we are praising God for not just His provision and protection, but for His judgments as well. Now, this is all well and good when God is punishing judgment on the bad guys, right? Putting bad people in their place. Now, we can resonate with that. So when bad things happen to somebody like Bin Laden or Charles Manson or even Harvey Weinstein, you can thank God that God's justice is finally catching up to these people, right? It gives us a reassurance that evil does not go unpunished forever. And that is, and no matter how powerful the perpetrator is. Now that is good, and we need to thank God for the justice He meets to bad guys out there. But sometimes we also need to thank God for putting us in our place, right? Because sometimes the judgment, it may not be in our favor. I remember the times when I was a kid and got a good whooping from my parents or even from the principal of my school, right? It was not a judgment that went in my favor. But as I look back, I thank God for that, because that has actually shaped the person I am today. You know, I have got traffic tickets, and you know, when I got them, they were not pleasant at all. But I actually thank God for the traffic tickets that I have got, because that has shaped my driving today and probably saved my life at other times, right? You know, we don't usually thank God when we are brought to account for our own, you know, transgressions. But every one of those acts of discipline that we experience are things that we need to thank God for, because God is using the difficult things in our life to literally chisel us, as like a sculptor would chisel a rock to make us resemble Christ a little bit more. And we need to thank God for even the difficult things in our life. You see, David's worship team knew this when they led their people in verse 14 to say, "He is the Lord our God. His justice is seen throughout the land." We need to thank God for his judgments and corrections, even those that have gone against us when we have stepped outside his will, because that is what shapes us to be more like Christ. So we've looked at how true thanksgiving, when we are thanking God, we need to thank God for his wonderful, miraculous provision in our lives. We need to thank God for his wonderful protection. We need to thank God even for his justice and correction. But there's one more thing that we need to thank God for that we find right here in this hymn. It is for his promises to us. Now, what promises, you might ask? Well, for these people in David's time, it was the promised land that he had promised their ancestors and finally delivered to them. Verse 18 reminded the people of God's commitment to them. "I will give you the land of Canaan as your special possession." Of course, that was part of the old covenant. God has continued to show his promises and evolved his promises to form the new covenant, which is the promise to you and me that if we are faithful in putting our faith and trust in Christ, then our sins will be forgiven and we will have eternal life, right? That's the promise. That is our promised land, right? And that's just the beginning, because the new covenant also says that when you put your faith in Christ, God also promises to give you a new birth and a new life. And in that process, God promises that his Spirit will come into us, and he will come and dwell in us, and reciprocally, we dwell in him. And if Christ is living in us, then he also has the option of taking control of our lives in such a way that God can use us for his purposes. So God giving us a purpose-driven life here is part of his most incredible promises to us. And this is because purpose is one of the biggest deficits that we see in our world today. You know, I was just looking at a video last week of a new advance in the field of robotics. You see, engineers have been studying the mechanics of the motion of the human body, because the human body is the most fascinating creation in this universe, right? And so they have been studying this for decades now, and they have understood the dynamics of human body so well that the engineers in MIT have created a robot with hands and legs that can move just like a human being. And it's so realistic that this robot is able to jump up on almost a 3-foot wall straight from the ground and stand on that wall and do a full backflip and land on its feet. Okay, And that's more than many of us can do here. Maybe Abraham can do that, but I can tell you I cannot do that. Right? So robotics are now able to do, mimic even physically beyond what an average human being can do. Now you have self-driving cars already running in two cities, in Pittsburgh and in Arizona. Uber is already testing and running self-driving cars. You're going to have Tesla is getting ready to download software into owners of Tesla cars so that, you know, when you have a Tesla car and it's parked in your driveway, you can ask the car to go and make some money for you. The car will drive itself, go and give other people rides, and then come back and park itself in your garage. Can you imagine that? That's the world that we are living in. So you have a world in which, you know, supercomputers have developed to the point where they are able to take specific things that humans do, like doctors treating patients. They have scanned in every possible disease that is there and every possible treatment, and they have found ways to analyze it so that when you punch in the symptoms, the computer can tell you exactly what you can do better than a human doctor can. So if technology is going to take away all the intellectual work and all the physical work, what is remaining for human beings to do, right? And if you think about the world, and if that's the world that we are heading to, then the question that most people will ask is, so what is the purpose of my life and my existence? And that's a hard question, and we have probably just two choices. Either to go and join the Amish, or to figure out how to live in the super high-tech world. Now let me tell you this, though, that if you have Christ's spirit residing in you, and you live according to Christ's purpose, there is no technology out there that can make you obsolete. If you are living on God's mission, if you've heard God's call and you have been invited into God's mission and you're living according to God's purpose, there is no artificial intelligence that can make you redundant. This is God's promise to you. Because God promises to be with us and to give our lives meaning and purpose. This is, I think, one of God's greatest promises to us. And we need to thank God for this incredible gift that He has given us. Four things that 1 Corinthians 16 is directing us to thank God for. 1 Corinthians 16 reminds us to thank God for His miraculous provision. We need to thank God for His miraculous protection. We need to thank God for His wonderful judgments. And finally, we need to thank God for His everlasting promises. And it is only fitting that we come into His sanctuary fully mindful of all the wonderful things that God has done for you and me. Now, can I get an amen to that? Yes, let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we want to thank You, Lord, because You are such an amazing God. You have done so many wonderful things for us, and sometimes we forget. Sometimes we allow us to just forget how wonderful You have been to us. So, Lord, I just pray that You will miraculously enable us to never forget how wonderful You have been to us, so that we can be living testimonies till the day we die of who You are and what You have done for us, so that we can never forget our purpose in this life. We can never forget what our mission is, and we can never forget to glorify You. And may all those memories shape every single praise that we utter in Your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.